Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 18, Christ on trial before Pilate. And let's look at our introductory slides here. The theme of John is the deity of Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, study John. Boy, that's what the theme is. That's the main point from the very first verse on. Comes to the end of the book, pretty much. The conclusion, his purpose statement. All these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God, meaning he's of the order of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. As far as where we are, we have come down through the book. We're in this last, just before the epilogue, the death and resurrection of Christ here. We're in that section of John's Gospel where Jesus Christ is on trial. And there were actually six trials that took place. Three of them were religious trials. Three of them were civil trials. And tonight we enter into the process of the fourth trial, which was really the first of the civil trials. So you had three religious trials and then the civil trials. We got the first one going here tonight. And so note this little diagram here. First trial, second trial, third trial. So we've really covered those. Started with kind of the godfather behind the priest, Annas, although he wasn't officially in that position. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, met early in the morning to convict Christ and say, yeah, you should die. We need to take you to the Roman authorities. Well, that's where we are here, the fourth trial before Pilate, and then the fifth one before Herod, and then again back to Pilate. So that's the trajectory that we're following here. Well, in context of John chapter 18, Peter has just denied the Lord for the third time. And then exactly according to prophecy, as Jesus said it would happen, the rooster crowed immediately when Peter denied the Lord for the third time. And we now pick up the narrative at John chapter 18 and verse 28. We read there, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So it was early morning, probably around 5 in the morning, 5 a.m. or so, when the Sanhedrin had met in official session to pronounce a death verdict against Jesus Christ, as seen in Matthew 27. This concluded the religious trials, and so they led Jesus over to the praetorium. And they are there to demand the execution, that their wishes that this man be executed be carried out by Rome. The word praetorium refers to the official residence of the Roman governor. ESV translates it as the governor's headquarters. Now, some believe that the location of this praetorium is to be identified with the Antonia Fortress right beside the temple. Others think it is more probable that it was located right beside Herod's palace. So I'll put this up on the overhead here. There we go. So right here, this is Antonia Fortress, right beside the temple. That was kind of strategically placed there because if there was any trouble here at the Temple Mount, the Roman soldiers would be right there to squelch it as far as a riot or an insurrection of any kind. But others think it is more probable that this is Jesus' trial before Pilate, Jesus mocked by the soldiers, right over here in this area. Right beside Herod's palace. So, yeah, I don't know. These guys can fight that out. Doesn't really matter. We don't really know for sure. But FYI. Well, the Jews refused to enter into this Gentile praetorium, lest they be defiled and be rendered ceremonially unclean, thereby not be able to eat the Passover. Now, the question arises here about the Passover meal. The Gospels clearly indicate that Jesus and his disciples had eaten the meal the night before. They had eaten the Passover meal the night before. So how are we to understand this statement that they didn't want to be defiled so that they might eat the Passover? Sounds like they haven't eaten it yet, right? Yeah, that's what it sounds like. And we know the disciples and Jesus had eaten it the night before. So how do we make sense of this? Had the Passover meal happened yet? Or is it still yet to happen? How do you make sense of this verse here in 1928? John MacArthur says, the Synoptic Gospels clearly state that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. The other three Gospels. John 18:28, however, records that the Jewish leaders led Jesus away from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Further, according to John 19:14, Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of preparation for the Passover, not the day after the eating of the Passover meal. Thus, the Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed. The challenge, then, is to explain how Jesus and the disciples could have eaten the Passover meal on Thursday evening if the Jewish leaders had not eaten it on Friday morning. That's the question. Well, that's kind of a puzzle. It's a little bit of a puzzle. Several answers. Most probable, I think, is this answer. Many believe that the answer is found in the use of two different calendars, according to ancient Jewish sources. The Jews from up north, the area of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples were from, with the exception of Judas, practiced eating the Passover on Thursday, while the Jews from the south, that is Judah and Jerusalem, practiced eating it on Friday. MacArthur again says, that dual method of reckoning the days would have had practical benefits at Passover, allowing the feast to be celebrated on two consecutive days. That would have eased the crowded conditions in Jerusalem, especially the temple, where all the lambs would not have to be killed on the same day. Well, is that the total answer? Well, maybe. That's one possible, answer here. Some think, really, what's in view here is the idea here is They wanted to eat the other meals involved in the Passover. And so some take that view. It's the idea here that the official Passover meal had been celebrated by everybody the night before. But now, as far as the other meals involved with Passover, they wanted to partake in that as well. But it's kind of interesting how it's stated here, the Passover. Seems to be the main event that's in view there. Anyway, I want you to note here, as far as the hypocritical legalism here, this is really the height of it. Here they were plotting the murder against an innocent man, the perfect Son of God. They had no legitimate charges, and yet at the same time, they were all concerned about some ceremonial religious requirement. And isn't that so like legalism, which strains at a gnat and swallows a camel? I mean, that is legalism. Legalism is very religious according to its standards, its rules. Boy, we're not going to break that rule, but then doing something that's horrendous. So legalism is very religious and yet is consistently hypocritical. So we have going here. Now, we want him dead. Let's get him and have no real charges, but we want him dead. But, we don't want to be defiled. We can't come in. You Gentiles are in there. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, Pilate served as governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. The Jews hated him, and you know what? The feeling was mutual. He hated the Jews. They hated him, he hated the Jews. And yet they kind of had to have a working relationship. They kind of had to work with each other, and yet they hated each other. And as a politician charged with keeping the peace in Jerusalem, Pilate did try to appease the Jews at certain points, as we will see here. Isn't it nice of him at this time of the year to let one of the Jewish prisoners go? I mean, this is kind of a nice little gesture, kind of keep you happy. It's Passover time. You all behave yourself here, and I'll release one of the Jewish prisoners here. That was kind of the idea. So, it was politically expedient for Pilate to do this kind of a thing. However, at times he could be very ruthless, and the Jews didn't forget it. He raided the Jewish temple, took the money from the temple, and he built an aqueduct. And the Jews did not forget that. Things like this infuriated them. Raiding our temple, taking our money, so you can do this project over here, this water project. Pilate normally lived in Caesarea, but during the time of the great feast, he wanted to be in town because it was a time when the Jews really got stirred up over the homeland. This is the homeland? This is the promised land. God gave it to us as Jews. Oh, yeah, we need to throw off this Roman oppression. They had that mentality. And when all these many hundreds of thousands of Jews would gather for the Passover, it was a tumultuous time. Could be very dangerous. So Pilate was in town to keep check on this. Now Pilate, doing his job, went out to them, a concession due to their religious scruples. Since they wouldn't come into him, he went out to them. And he had a simple question. What accusation do you bring against this man? You would have thought they would have maybe had a little more as far as a clear-cut case and even a little more of a straightforward answer. But they're really kind of defensive and evasive. We have in Luke 23 a list of three charges that they are trying to present against Jesus Christ. Luke 23, 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, number one, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, that's really bad. Number two, not true, of course. Number three, saying he himself is Christ, a king. So, number one, leading the nation astray. Number two, opposed paying Roman taxes. Number three, claimed to be the Jewish Messiah king. Those are the charges that they are bringing against him. Now, leading the nation astray was totally bogus. In truth, Christ taught just the opposite in terms of paying taxes, for example. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. He wasn't saying, hey, let's rebel, guys. Let's all riot. Don't pay taxes. That's not what's happening there. It is true he claimed to be Messiah king, but not in a way that was a political threat to Rome, at least not in the sense that they were putting the spin on it. Verse 30. They answered and said to him, so he says, what accusation do you bring? Notice the attitude here. What accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Well, that seems a little evasive. Just answer the question. They really want Pilate to just go along with their decision to carry out the deed. But there is bad blood here. You have to understand the background. There is bad blood here between Pilate and the Jews. And Pilate's not just going to skate along here. Nope. It's not that he was a stickler for justice and said, you know, we got to do everything just by the book here. I certainly want to look that way before Rome. But, you know, I don't think Pilate was like, oh, I'm Mr. Justice here. He just kind of liked to stick it to the Jews where he could. You know, like on the banner over the cross. Say, he said he was king of Jews. Oh, I have written what I have written. I mean, he's not giving in. The tone here is not friendly. That's the point. They make this general statement about Christ being an evildoer, and they expect that Pilate would automatically rubber stamp what they want. And also, you have to realize, as you study all four Gospels, Pilate was not really naive here. He was not completely naive. He was aware of the triumphal entry spectacle just a few days earlier, and he knew it was because of envy that these religious leaders had delivered Jesus up to him. Matthew 27:18. So he knew they got some envy problems going on here. They hate Jesus because of his popularity. Verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Okay, you deal with it then. You got a problem? Deal with it. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Rome did not allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty. It's a little problem. Now, sometimes when the Roman guard was not on high alert, they tried to do it anyway, such as when they tried to stone Christ on several occasions. It's not like they said, oh, we got to go get permission before we stone him. No, there was kind of mob justice, rage mob. And so they're going about to try it anyway, but Rome was not really on high alert at those times. In a rage, they did stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. However, right now, at the time of the Passover, Rome was on full alert. And it would have meant big trouble to try and defy Rome in this manner. Therefore, the Jewish leaders sought to work in a way to get Rome to carry out their execution desires. Pilate said, you judge him according to your law. And the sense is they would like to. We would like to do that. But they can't carry out the death penalty because of Roman law. So they are here before Pilate because they want to do They want him to do for them what they can't do legally. They want Jesus dead, and since Rome reserved the right to carry out capital punishment, they are petitioning Pilate to do it. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Isn't that interesting? You got this conversation going on between the Jews and Pilate. And what's really, in terms of the sovereignty of God, what's going on behind the scenes? Well, it had to go in a certain direction so that what Jesus said about his own death would be fulfilled. God is sovereign. Stated from the standpoint of sovereignty, things happened exactly as they did because of what Jesus said. It had to be fulfilled. Now, what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus had repeatedly said that he would be lifted up, signifying death by crucifixion. The emphasis here is on the type of death that Christ had to die in order for his own words to be fulfilled. Now, think about this. You know, a prophecy said back in the book of Psalms and so forth, prophecy said that none of his bones would be broken. But let me think with you about this. What kind of a death, the Jews, the way they put people to death was by stoning. That's what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. They are to stone someone to death. That's the death penalty. According to the Jews, it was carried out by stoning. What do you think? What do you think the chances are of breaking a bone if you're stoning somebody to death? Pretty great possibility you're going to break bones. Well, the Bible says not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus in John 3:14 said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A person hung on a tree signified the curse of God for the penalty of sin. All of this had to be in place. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order to become the curse, in order to pay for sin, he had to be hung on a tree. All of these scriptures have to be fulfilled exactly. Would not be consistent with stoning. Had to be hung on a tree. All fits perfectly with prophecy in the words of Jesus. The type of death Christ suffered had to happen the way it did. It was sovereignly orchestrated by God. And you know, the whole Bible fits together like that. The more you see, it's just profound. All these little details were brought together by God. Now, people are responsible, but God is sovereign. How do you put that all together? I'll get back to you on that. There's mystery there, you know. God allows things, he permits, he prevents, he promotes certain things, all of those things, but they all happen under the umbrella of his sovereignty. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? You know, the word that stuck out to Pilate was that word, king. Such talk could be perceived as a threat to Caesar. And that absolutely would not be tolerated by Rome. You can't stand up and say, I'm a king. No, you're not. Sit down. Caesar's king. And that threat, the threat of somebody claiming to be a king, would be especially great during the Passover when Jewish passions were running high. And there were many, many hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem or in the area. So Pilate had special interest in the idea of him being a king. The king of the Jews. You're going to lead a rebellion? You're king of the Jews? You're head of the Jews? What are you planning on doing with that? What's the idea here? Verse 34. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Now that's an interesting question. In effect, Jesus wants to know where he's coming from with this question. You see, it makes a little difference as far as where you're coming from. Is your orientation a Roman orientation as far as the question, or is it a Jewish orientation? If the question was asked from a Roman perspective, then the answer was no. Jesus was not seeking to be a king in the fashion of Rome as Rome understood it. However, if the question was coming from a Jewish perspective, the answer would be yes. because indeed he was the promised Jewish Messiah. William MacDonald says, Jesus answered him in effect, as governor, have you ever heard that I tried to overthrow the Roman power? Has it ever been reported to you that I proclaim myself a king who would undermine Caesar's empire? Is this a charge you know by personal experience? Or is it just what you have heard these Jews saying? Where is this coming from? What's your orientation as far as this question? Pilate answered, verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So Pilate evades a direct answer, but in a tone of disdain, he makes it clear what he thinks of the Jews. And then he makes it clear that these concerns are coming from Christ's own people. This is a Jewish question. The charges are Jewish. They're coming from your own people. The chief priests have delivered you to me. And so Pilate demanded to know, what have you done? In effect, Pilate made it clear that these concerns were coming from a Jewish perspective. It was they who had delivered him. And so Jesus answered accordingly. And what does he say? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Rest easy here. We're not talking about, a kingdom of setting up according to this world. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now some think that Jesus was saying that his kingdom is merely a spiritual kingdom, but that really misses the point here. Jesus was not denying a literal future messianic kingdom. Rather, he said his kingdom is not of this world. Really, it's literally out of this world. It's not out of this world in the sense that the word translated of here in my New King James is the Greek preposition ek, literally meaning out of. The idea is that the world is not the source or the originating cause. Christ's kingdom would not originate out of this world system. His kingdom's wholly otherly out here. It's not of this world system. The power and authority in this world would not bring it to pass. It's not of this world. Christ's kingdom is from God. It's not from the world. Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Where's it coming from? Well, the God of heaven. He's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, all these worldly kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But where's it coming from? It's coming from God. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, not by human origin, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, representing these worldly kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. But note that the God of heaven will set it up without hands. It's not a matter of human beings doing it. The coming of Christ's kingdom will be a total God thing. It's really what Jesus is saying to Pilate. The force of it comes from outside the world like a stone coming from heaven. It crushes all the worldly kingdoms. Let me put this diagram up for you that kind of illustrates what we have in Daniel chapter 2. And of course, you got the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet are a mixture. But the whole thing comes crumbling down. You got this rock, who is Jesus, and it hits at the base, brings the whole thing down. But it's without hands. This rock is made without hands. It's not a matter of human origin. It's God who does it. That's really the essence of what Jesus was telling Pilate. If Christ's kingdom was like worldly kingdoms, if it's like the kingdoms of this world are established, then his servants would fight so that he would not be delivered to the Jews. And note the emphasis, delivered to the Jews. I thought he was being delivered to the Gentiles. But yeah, but it was the Jews who were behind it, who were pushing it. By the way, this was Peter's idea in the garden when he took out his sword and went to slicing. Now, we're not going to let him take us. But this is not how God's going to do it. By the way, footnote, J. Vernon McGee says, friend, the church cannot build the kingdom either. The Bible teaches us clearly that in this present age, Christ is gathering out a people for his name. These are the ecclesia, the word church, or the called out ones, the church. They are called out of the world to live in the world, but not of the world. The time will come when the Lord will completely remove the church from the world. Then when Christ comes in his kingdom, he will establish it. How's it going to happen? Pilate, it's not going to be according to this world here. It's going to be a God thing. And how does it happen? Well, we turn to the back of the book in Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He judges, makes war. This is Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. I intend to be on one of those horses. But what's interesting here, what I want you to see is, where is the position of the army? Are they out in front and Christ saying, I'll follow up. You guys all go out there and do it and I'll follow you. No, 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 no. They're following him. Followed him. He judges and makes war. They follow him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He himself does it. Yeah, we're called the armies of heaven, but really pretty much we're spectators. We have a good view, though. Really front row seat here. Back seat. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? I'm a little confused. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. You got it. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate got that Jesus was no conventional king. He got that point. But he was confused, saying, are you a king then? And Jesus affirms that indeed he is a king and that he was born to this end. But then Jesus brings out two important things. He says, I was born, emphasizing his humanity. And then, I have come into the world, emphasizing his pre-existence, underscoring the truth of his deity. So really, the theology we know, the whole picture, we got all the pieces of the puzzle, clearly his humanity and his deity are both in view there. And he further says he came to bear witness to the truth. This truth is all about who he is as the God-man, who came to be the Savior of the world. Truth. Jesus said, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ came to bring us the truth. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Want the truth? It's found in Jesus Christ. The world is looking everywhere for some kind of reality. It's found in Jesus. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus himself alone is ultimate truth. He came to reveal God to us in the flesh. God is ultimate truth. This is who Jesus is. The truth. The God-man. The God-savior. And then he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's witnessing to Pilate. This is divine evangelism. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Are you listening, Pilate? This, I think, is an evangelistic statement. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. This is the response. This is a saving response. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is what he says to Pilate. In effect, an evangelistic invitation. Everyone who comes into Christ's kingdom has come to know the truth is found in Jesus. They have responded to the voice of Christ. The way into this kingdom is by accepting the truth of who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior. Jesus told Nicodemus that he could not see the kingdom unless he was born again. How does that happen? Well, Peter's pretty clear here. This is how it happens. having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are you born again? Well, it happens through the word of truth, the word of God. You see, Christ wins people and brings them into his kingdom, not by the sword like Rome, but by the sword of the word, Ephesians 6:17. Through the power of truth, through the power of the gospel, through the power of the word of God. The moment we believe, we are positionally delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom, as stated in Colossians 1:13. This happens the moment we believe the truth of the gospel. Now, Jesus' claim to Pilate was that, yes, he has a kingdom, but not conventional, as known to this world. Yes, he is a king, but his kingship relates to truth, and everyone who is of the truth responds to him. What would Pilate's response be? Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, commentators have long speculated about what was the nature of Pilate's question. What is truth? Was he flippant? Sarcastic? Was he sincere? Was he confused? Was he interested? We can't know for sure. This is one of those discussions that goes around and around. We can't know for sure the nature of his question because we're not told the exact nuance. We know what he said, but how did he say it? What was the tone? Where's he coming from? But I want you to know carefully. Immediately after asking, what is truth, he got up and he went out. You know, he didn't even wait for any further insight. Wouldn't you like Jesus to answer that question? He had a simple answer. What might have he said? Me. I am. Right? I am. Yeah, you're looking at it right here. That's right. Jesus had just said what? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What is truth? And he walked out. It doesn't seem that Pilate's abrupt question and then leaving is in keeping with really listening to Christ's voice. He wasn't really listening. ESV Study Bible, Pilate apparently decides that Jesus is a teacher of abstract philosophical questions to which no one can find an answer, and thus he decides that Jesus poses no threat to the Roman government. He waits for no answer from the only one who could give him the answer. Exactly. Henry Morris said, "Philosophers have searched for truth all through the ages, but like Pilate, have never found it. Even in the last days, the Bible says men will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But for those who sincerely desire the truth, the Spirit of truth, through the Scripture of truth, will lead them to the Lord Jesus, who is the truth." Amen. And yet, I want you to see, I think Christ did make an impact on him to the point he did not find any fault in him at all. At least three times Pilate took the position that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. Note, between John 18:38 and 39, we have the events of Luke 23:6 through 12 take place, in which Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back again, which is where 39 picks up. Verse 39, let's round out our study here tonight. Verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." We've kind of got this little arrangement going on, you know. "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Jesus. Now, you know what? I think Pilate, he was kind of a shrewd politician in some ways. And he's making a calculation here. Pilate knew that Jesus was popular with the people generally. What had happened about 4 days before this? The triumphal entry. Jerusalem is crowded with people. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Messianic fever over Jesus. He knew this. It was the spiritual leaders, as seen in the Pharisees and the chief priests, that is where the problem lie. He knew that. Pilate knew of Christ's popularity. And so he evidently calculated and thought that the crowd would prefer Jesus to Barabbas, right? The triumphal entry would tell you that. We took a poll last earlier in the week. Yeah, this is a sure win for me. I'm going to stick it to these religious leaders. This is not going to go well for them. Who do you want? Jesus or Barabbas? Let's put it to the people. Let's do it. Put it to a popular vote. This is going to go well for me. And you, religious leader, I'm going to make you eat it again. That's where Pilate's coming from. But you know what? He didn't properly calculate. Because the persuasive influence of these corrupt spiritual leaders was such that they were able to sway the crowd to ask for Barabbas. That's why they're asking. They're being swayed. As Jesus said to them, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness ran against all conventional human wisdom." I would have said, "Pilate, yeah, that's a good call. It's going to go the way you want it to go. You're going to get Jesus out and give him, you know, the one prisoner that they become accustomed to at Passover." But here's what Matthew says. Here's what happened. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's what's behind this. Spiritual leaders. They persuaded the multitudes. So verse 40 says, "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man.'" Just a man. The God man, really. But they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now I want you to understand, if you would study all the four Gospels, Barabbas was not your average robber. Wasn't just your average petty thief. You put all the gospel records together and they reveal a man who is guilty not only of robbery, but also of insurrection and murder. Matthew 27:16 calls him a notorious prisoner. He was a bad guy, a really bad guy. One you don't want to let out. A guy truly worthy of death. Now, can you imagine Barabbas saying, "Wow, my lucky day! Woo-hoo! I'm the man! I'm going free!" Luck? Luck had nothing to do with this. This is sovereign grace. But imagine the thrill of Barabbas going free. And just suppose he looks back while walking free and he sees Jesus, the one who is going to die in his place. What a picture for all of us. You see, we're really Barabbas. We're depraved. We're bad to the core. You say, "I think I'm a pretty good person." You need to memorize Romans 3. There's none good. We're really all Barabbas. We should die. We should go to hell and pay eternally for our sin. But Jesus in grace took our place. What a picture. We're all, in a sense, Barabbas. Praise God for a qualified Savior who willingly took our place, died our death. Horatius Bonar said, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Indeed, because of Christ, I, so undeserving as Barabbas, go absolutely free. You know what that's called? It's called amazing grace. I don't know if Barabbas ever got saved, but what a testimony he would have had. You know, it's true for all of us. We all are trophies of grace. There's one thing about every one of us who are going to heaven. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We should have suffered the eternal death penalty, which is eternity in hell. But Christ took our place. He willingly did so. Well, we'll pick it up there next time, chapter 19. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer tonight.